Our passage today is from Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. This is a tricky one today. Well, it's not a tricky one, but it's not an easy one. So buckle up. The old preaching advice that I received, it goes around. I don't even know where it first showed up. I don't even know that it was preaching originally. But it goes like this. The role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Hopefully, I do both every Sunday. We're going to feel a bit of the second today, I believe. I don't know that's my goal to make us squirm, but we might. But I'm going to throw myself in there. I'm going to do something unwise. So, pastors, we get these tests from time to time, not official tests. I call it the how soft are you on sin test. And we have conversations with people when we're going into ministry or once we're in ministry about, you know, what do we do in certain situations? I've had a few of these. They usually start as advice for a pastoral matter, something they're going through and how they interact with somebody in their life. But then the hypotheticals start coming out. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, would you have them over to your home? Well, would you have these folks over to your home? It's a strange experience, and I don't always deal with it well. Sometimes I get a little combative. But I remember one time someone asked me, "Well, you wouldn't have so-and-so over for dinner in your house, would you, with your family?" And I said, "Sure I would." And the examples in this conversation became worse and worse and worse to the point of the absurd. And at some point, I was just digging my feet in the ground, I'll be honest. At some point, I was like, "I'm just going to say sure I would, no matter what he drops on me." But the goal, of course, is to see where I would draw the line. Where do you draw the line? What sin or lifestyle of disrepute, what would be bad enough to say, you know what, I need to step back from this? And that one conversation, I'm pretty sure I failed the test. The opinion that they walked away with was I was a pastor who would either approve of all these wicked things or at very least was not wise enough to draw boundaries in a way that clearly stated that I wasn't. And that made me uncomfortable. Every once in a while, I wonder, who's out there telling what stories about me after conversations like this. But there's a tension here that we're wrestling with. And the reason that I'm inviting you into kind of the uncomfortable spaces of my own life is that Scripture, first of all, it insists that we take seriously the issue of sin. It insists that. God created us for a certain purpose, to be and live in a certain way. And in our nature and in our choices, we fail to live up to that. However we want to describe these things, whatever categories we want to put them in, sin is a real thing. It is not a light thing. And the consequence of it that we see in Scripture is death. So as loving as we want to be, the question that comes up that causes these tension is, if we really take sin seriously, there has to be a line that we don't cross, right? There has to be a statement that we make about keeping ourselves holy, being clear and honest about what we're not okay with. And this is where I intend to make everybody a little mad today. And where I hope that I'm not throwing stones on a hypothetical friend here. Because we all agree with this. We all kind of live in the space that my friend was living in. I do too. Even those of you who are rolling your eyes with me at the trial that I was put through, the lines that we draw might look different. And we'll get to that. But ultimately, we feel like there is someone who the love of the gospel either can't extend to or has to be really careful about the way that it extends to them. But what I've discovered this week is this neat little rubric from Mark, at least so far. We'll see if it holds up. I wish I figured it out earlier, but this is what I think Mark does over and over again. We've talked about wanting to read Mark because of this pure picture of Jesus. Who is Jesus? All the bells and whistles aside, who is he? So this is what I think Mark does in just about every passage. At the core of the passage is a clear and simple picture of Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. And every single time, that picture challenges our deepest understandings and convictions. And so within that narrative, we're invited to let go of the baggage that we bring to this relationship and consider following Jesus in a new way. I think this is the rubric. At least for this first part of Mark, this is what he does every single time. And the picture we have of Jesus today challenges one of our deepest human convictions. And because of that, I'm convinced that if you walk away from this completely unbothered, you've probably missed the point. The scene today is very similar to what we've seen. Mark's intentional repetition is actually very skillful. It communicates a lot to us. Jesus' ministry looks a certain way. It kind of always looks a certain way. And what that means, if we read that repetition, if we've been reading Mark well, what Jesus does today shouldn't shock us at all. We've been prepared for it well. Jesus has been doing the same thing throughout his ministry. This is a brilliant, brilliant thing that Mark does. Kind of a cruel literary trick that he plays on us. Because people are shocked with what Jesus does. And we're shocked along with him. and the inability to cope with what he is doing, when you juxtapose that with the redundance of Mark's portrayal of Jesus' ministry, that puts the faults of misunderstanding firmly on us. We are shocked, and that shock exposes us. Jesus walks out again along the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are following him again. He preaches to them again. They clearly don't get it again. And then, passing by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calls another disciple. And if you remember back to chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, when he called his first disciples, the scene is like identical. Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee. It's where he was when he called Simon and Andrew and James and John. He calls Levi away from his vocation, sitting at the tax booth, just like he called the others away from their vocation, sitting in their boats. Levi leaves everything to follow him, just as the other four did. And then after this, Jesus goes on to minister to the rest of their community, entering their home and caring for those closest to them. This is a carbon copy of the picture of the first calling. Jesus walks along the sea. He calls Levi, who we understand to be Matthew, who leaves his tax booth and follows. And then Jesus goes to dine at Levi's home with Levi's immediate social community. The parallel goes down to some of the word choice. And what this shows us is that to Jesus and to Mark, who is much further along in his gospel understanding than perhaps we are as we read this, these two scenes are identical. There's nothing different. But everyone sees them as not being further apart. And this is because of who Levi was and who his people are. And the scribes and the Pharisees that have been in this crowd this whole time, have been following and listening to Jesus, ask the question that everyone is asking, how can Jesus eat with these people? Tax collectors and sinners, doesn't he understand who they are? Jesus hears this complaint and responds with one of the most recognizable but the most practically ignored statements in the Gospels. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says, yes, I know who these people are. I came for these people. These are my people. The picture that Mark is presenting us couldn't be more clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to call, forgive, and redeem sinners. This is why he came. Full stop. And of course, this makes sense. This is a story Mark has been telling. It's dripping from every paragraph, every sentence, every word that Mark has written down. Jesus was announced by John in a message of repentance and forgiveness. He began his ministry in this kind of outsider community of Israel. Every word that he has said up to this point, barely 150 words, by the way. Every single word has either been preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, healing the consequences of sins, or actively forgiving sinners. Every single word. Of course, this is why he's here. We should not be surprised. Who is Jesus Christ? He is compassionate. He is forgiving. He is self-sacrificing for the sake of those cursed by sin. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And our response should be, hallelujah, amen. Jesus, friend of sinners, this is way better than Jesus, the lover of righteous and scourge of the wicked, right? So here's my contention, though, all right? This may make me run afoul of everyone this morning. Just wink at me if I need to sneak out the back. But I think the truth about ourselves that this passage forces into the light is that we are all actually deeply offended by the Jesus Christ who eats with sinners and tax collectors. All of us, not just in here, actually, I think all of us, no matter how cringy we find all this sin talk, underneath the shields that we put up and the language we choose to hide from it, we are far more offended by the Jesus Christ who calls Levi than any other picture that we have of him. We like the Jesus who forgives to an extent. We love the Jesus who has compassion on the paralytic, this man who bears the curse of sin, but nowhere in the passage demonstrates his own participation in it, right? But this is different, because Levi is a tax collector, and we need some context here. Tax collectors in Roman-occupied Israel were considered the worst of the worst of the worst. This phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is not two categories of people that Jesus is eating with. Saying tax collectors and sinners is saying tax collectors and other lesser sinners. Tax collectors and other lesser sinners like murderers and prostitutes. Really. Tax collectors like Levi, they collected the Roman tax from their Jewish brothers and sisters. They made their living working for and perpetuating the oppression of their people. And often they went beyond that and cheated and defrauded their neighbors in order to make a greater profit. This is the story of Zacchaeus. The Jewish rabbinical text actually compared tax collectors directly to murderers, and not favorably. They declared that the touch of a tax collector would make a house unclean. They forbade people from receiving money, even collecting alms for the poor from tax collectors. And they accused tax collectors of treason against God himself. There was no sin more culturally detestable than working as a tax collector. They were the very worst of sinners in the eyes of the people of Jesus' day. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Holy Son of God, calls one of these wretched tax collectors out of all the other options around him to be his disciple. And then he goes into his home, reclines at his table, which is the posture of sharing a meal, the most intimate of social activities, with Levi and his community. And if you think about it, these tax collectors and other sinners, they followed Jesus to Levi's house because they were folks who, because of their clear and obvious sin, were hated and ostracized, kept out of the community of everybody else. This little meal he goes to, this is with a community within Galilee that is identified and based on sinfulness. Jesus walks in, and he joins their meal. Jesus doesn't seem bothered by the pervasiveness of their sin. He doesn't seem bothered that this is the life that they're living. He seems unconcerned with how associating with them might stain his own reputation, call into question his moral standing, or misrepresent his stance on sin. In fact, when questioned, he tells the good law-abiding folks who complain that these sinners, not them, are his people. Can we stop for a second and sit in the reality of this? And can we do so actually without throwing the scribes and the Pharisees under the bus? We like to. We like to imagine them as the real villains. But their concerns are often our concerns. Every one of us has a tax collector line that we draw. A line that says, Jesus can love sinners, but maybe not them. I think this is how I got myself in trouble in that conversation, because I just decided I'm just not going to draw the line. I'm just going to keep busting through it and see what happens. Maybe not my most pastoral of moments. And ultimately, I refuse to validate his version of tax collectors. And I've avoided details about what that was, what line he drew, partially to force you into his place. Regardless of how much you may be sympathizing with me in this moment, of course, I want you to sympathize with me. But I want you to assume that he's not pushing some Pharisee agenda. Because I guarantee I could sit down with you and we could talk for a while and I could find a tax collector in your life that you would not be comfortable with. No matter how unshockable you are, no matter how much you pride yourself in your love for sinners, if we redraw those lines a little bit, we all become the Pharisee. Maybe they're traditional lines, the ones we draw in our stream of the church generally. Maybe it's those who are sexually impure, the blasphemer, the irreverent, the obscene, the drunkard or the addict. These are the lines that I see most often drawn in the church. And the idea of eating in the homes of these kind of sinners makes us uncomfortable, because we don't want to accidentally communicate that we're okay with it. We don't want to accidentally taint our own reputation. We must be beyond reproach. Man, that lovely little misquoted phrase. I guarantee you, whenever you've heard the term beyond reproach or use it yourself, it is not in the biblical context. You know who is reproachable in the biblical context? But if you're sitting here and you're nodding your head, ashamed of the way that traditional Christianity treats the sinners that Jesus loved, I'm not done yet. You may have made yourself way more comfortable with the stigma that comes with loving those the church is traditionally uncomfortable with, and good. But if we redraw those lines, we find folks that you would struggle to eat with as well. Or might be very upset if you heard that I had them into my home. Maybe it's the racist. Maybe it's the chauvinist, the abuser, or the oppressor. Heaven forbid we run the risk of being identified with them for the sake of love. Or hey, it's an election year. We'll go ahead and poke the hornet's nest. What if loving and coming for sinners means dining with nationalists or communists, liberals or neoconservatives? Or am I saying that Jesus would have dinner with MAGA hat wearing, immigrant hating Trump supporters? Or with woke, gender destroying CRT warriors? Want to tear down our institutions? There you go. I give everyone a soundbite that you can use to destroy me. Hopefully you hear my sarcasm there. My point is not to belittle anybody. I don't even want to paint a picture of what it really means to be a sinner here. I don't think that's the point. My point is to help us all admit that however earnestly we affirm that Jesus loves sinners, the way that he actually loves sinners is offensive to us. Jesus transgresses every line that we can draw. Every single one of them, he steps right over. He sits at the table with the worst of the worst of the worst, whoever that is, and he loves them, and he calls them to be his people, and we are offended by it. And of course we're offended by it. Because this offensive picture of Jesus exposes something deep in our human nature. See, every religion, every worldview, whatever it is and whatever terms that they use for it, they are rigid. From the most truly rigid to the most morally ambiguous. Every human worldview is centered around drawing a line right between the righteous and the wicked. That line looks different. We put different people in different categories. But it always gives us those who are in and those who are out of right behavior. And I think our most central human identity, beyond anything else that we can talk about, it lies in seeing ourselves on the right side of that line. Regardless of how we describe it, righteous, the good, the transcendent, the self-actualized, the authentic, the woke, whatever word we want to use, our worldview draws a line and says, to be okay, you need to be on this side of the line. And we are deeply invested in being the scribe and not the tax collector in whatever version of this that we are subscribing to. It's not just us Christians who are concerned with right and wrong, though we've made a really good showing of it. We've made a cultural mint out of those Old Testament categories of righteous and wicked. But this human need comes from a real place. It does. Scripture affirms that there is such a thing as sin. That there is a relatively unambiguous program for righteousness. That's why sin has to be a part of this conversation. Jesus never says that Levi and his friend are actually really good people. They're just misunderstood. Jesus calls them sinners. And we understand this at the core of our humanity. And we have a desire to be righteous, to be okay. And so we redraw these lines and we redraw these lines and we redraw these lines because we need to be on the right side of that line. We have to be. Because to see ourselves on the wrong side of that line would destroy us. And so even when we see Jesus as one who forgives sins, we want to accept that in a way that still allows ourselves to put ourselves on the right side of the line. And that means that there has to be a line. And we see our own need to be righteous. Exactly in the place in each of our lives where we insist on drawing that line. In those places where we say, but Jesus, maybe not them. But the truth about this, that none of us want to admit, is that the reality of sin is too heavy to carry exactly because every single one of us is on the wrong side of that line. Interestingly, we actually find this in our own human perspectives, I think. Regardless of how we draw lines, throughout human history, these lines get redrawn, and we feel like we've figured out a good line, one where we can call ourselves good and shun those who aren't, but then this funny thing happens. We either fail to keep our own standards, or our standards fail to produce anything that resembles healthy human identity. And so then we redraw the lines, and everyone we used to call good, we now call bad, and we start over. And this is kind of the story of human history. What the gospel tells us is actually very bad news for the righteous. It tells us that none is righteous. No, not one. And this is where Christianity differs from every religion, every worldview, every philosophy, because every other system says, here is what you need to be good, now do it. And the gospel says, here is what you need to be good, and you can't. But Jesus Christ has come to forgive sinners. And if we are invested in being good, this is bad news. And let me speak clearly. However good you think you are, however separated from the sinners over there you feel you are, that is an illusion. You are no better. But for the grace of God, you are the tax collector. There is no sin that you are insulated from because of your righteousness. And your righteousness cannot save you from the fact that you are a sinner. In fact, you are one bad choice or one bad day away from the worst thing that you can imagine. And that's a downer, I know. But it's important that we understand this, because it's so important that we localize ourselves not with the scribes, but with the tax collectors. Because the bad news for the righteous equals an infinitely better news for the sinner. Because Jesus came, he was born into suffering, he died a painful and humiliating death, and he rose bodily from the grave. He is now seated in heaven and will come again in glory for the sake of sinners like Levi, like his friends, and like you and like me. This is the good news of the gospel, that even though you are not righteous, even though your sin is profound, even though there is nothing you can do to put yourself on the right side of the line, you are so loved by Jesus Christ that he would call you. That he would call you his and do anything to make that true. This is the beautiful truth about Jesus Christ. Once you let go of your own righteousness, you can now own as your own that Jesus Christ would choose sinners over scribes, would call Levi rather than anyone else who was following him. You can own as your own that he loves the broken, the unsavory, and the disreputable. He comes into their lives regardless of what other people think. He shares a meal with them. And actually, this meal is so significant. It's such a beautiful picture. We could talk for a long time about the importance of meals in the Gospels, how important that role of hospitality is and what it serves in their lives, how regularly Jesus loves people in this most intimate place, at their homes, in their at their tables. But this one right here, and the language Mark uses, is evocative of the messianic banquet that the Jewish faithful had been awaiting. This great feast that would be thrown in honor of the one to come and save them, that would be filled with the faithful of Israel. Theoretically, this would have been men like the scribes. But here, Jesus turns the picture on its head, picturing the Messianic feast with tables not full of the best of Jewish society, but of the worst. They were given the coveted place at that table, not because of what they had done, but because Jesus loved them and chose to eat with them. And this is the good news. Whatever sin you have committed, whatever guilt and shame you carry, whatever reputation marks you, however hard you have worked to be on the right side of that line and never felt that you could make it, you are loved by Jesus Christ. You have been invited to his table. Actually, even the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't say this to the scribe to exclude him, but actually in hope that he might understand the beauty of Jesus' love for sinners and in that understand his own need for it. And some of the Pharisees did. Nicodemus did, but that's John's story to tell. Though I wonder if this very person who asked this question isn't Nicodemus himself. So my hope is that you've been made a little uncomfortable today. But in that discomfort, you can see yourself at this beautiful feast of Jesus Christ, not because of your own righteousness, but because Jesus loves you, a sinner, and has come and lived and suffered and died and risen from the grave to make you right. And I hope that we, the church, can understand what this means for us. It means that God loves sinners. And Jesus doesn't care what reputation he gained by loving them and seeking them out. He doesn't care what people said about him when he went into their homes and they came into his home. He loved them. Full stop. And if we can love people with that kind of love, we're doing the work of Jesus Christ with our neighbors. Jesus Christ came for sinners like you and like me, the worst of the worst. As Paul told us in our meditation verse, he is the worst of the sinners. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy, for your unbelievable love. God, I have such a need in my brokenness to prove myself to be righteous, to put myself on the side of the line that says I'm okay. And I pray, God, you would shake me out of that illusion. Or I pray that you would teach me that I am not okay except through the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that for your church. Remind us what good news it is that Jesus Christ came for sinners. Amen.